time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14.
Here in Mark, chapter 14, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may recall that Jesus prayed multiple times to the Father to, if possible, remove this cup of wrath from him. But God's will be done. And in the midst of that, we also see his disciples struggling and giving themselves over to spiritual and physical lethargy. And it is at that third time that Jesus comes back and that we find ourselves in our text today. And so look at verse 41, and we'll read from Mark 14, 41 as far as verse 52. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. And Jesus came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given him a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as we've seen, Jesus is in Gethsemane with his disciples, and he's been making every attempt to prepare his disciples for his betrayal, his arrest, his trial and execution, as well as his resurrection. He has never left that off from what he has told them will happen to him. And though they have not believed him, though they have been preoccupied and distracted by their own selfishness, how wonderful that last part, his resurrection, will be to them now that his predictions begin to be manifested. Not at the moment, they still are not hearing the word resurrection, but it will come to pass and it will be a wonderful day for them and for all of his disciples. And yet, that's not where we're at today. Today, in our text, we see Jesus betrayed in a garden by Satan, using one of his disciples, leading to alienation of the Father and cursing unto death. Today we come to see in stark contrast friendship and trust put side by side with greed and deceit and fear. Today we come to a comparison that reveals something of the struggles of the followers of Jesus, but also reveals something of the strength of Jesus amid struggles. You experience hard things in this life. You today sitting in these seats, you know something of sin. You know something of misery, sickness and death, poverty and loneliness, and a host of other things. And while we do not understand it all, the temptation for us in the midst of our misery and sin is to trade the truth of God for some self-knowledge, our own interpretation of our experiences, putting it in a better light than it is. And maybe your struggle is not just understanding your circumstances. Maybe your struggle is you feel like you're not doing enough to change your circumstances. And so you're tempted to trade dependence upon God for some self-reliance. This is what we're going to see today in our passage. Disciples who are tempted to trade the truth of God for some self-knowledge, the dependence upon God for some self-reliance. And still, some of you are just simply hostile to Jesus, accusing Him of no love and no power in your life. You need this text today. You need this text today so that you can resist and fight against that temptation to betray Christ and deceptive rejection of Him. You need this text today so that you can resist falling from Christ and passive rejection of Him. You need this text today to resist a hostile posture in active rejection against Christ. And you need this text today so that when you do face troubles and trials, you will face them with the same truth and the same trust that Jesus Christ Himself faced the greatest of trials. We have 4 points to help us move through our text. We'll see if we get to all 4 of them. The first one is this, that Christians are at risk of betraying Jesus. Christians are at risk of betraying Jesus. Look again at verse 43. Immediately while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Verse 44. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately went to Him, saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed Him. Judas, in our text here, has already agreed with the religious leaders to hand over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And now Judas, who has left that Passover meal early and has been plotting and putting together his plan for the night, who definitely has not been watching his own soul, he now has the support of the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, made up of these groups here, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And it seems that they've sent the temple guards, the temple police, out to seize Jesus. We want to consider this Judas, this hypocrite, this one that would be so close to Jesus for 3 whole years and yet be so deceptive in his following Jesus that when Jesus says, "Someone's going to betray me," none of the disciples looked to Him and said, "That's the one." This Judas, Mark says he's one of the 12. Not because he thinks that you've forgotten, but he wants to punch or highlight the fact that he was one of the close friends. 3 years together. We read Psalm 41, and you remember maybe in verse 9, "Even my close friend," that word for close friend is peaceful man, or can be translated also a man who seeks my peace. He would appear to be the one who seeks peace, and yet he really seeks destruction. "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread." In this day and in this age, who you ate with and who you didn't eat with said a lot about your relationship with the person you were eating with or not eating with. And you ate with close friends. There was table fellowship going on here. Further, in Psalm 55, we see that it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, who walked in the house of God in the throng. This was not an enemy outwardly. This was not one who hated Jesus outwardly. And yet, in his heart, he clung to bitterness. You notice he tries to even deceive in the very last moment. It's so obvious to Jesus that he's come to betray him. He's already said at that meal, "Go and do what you purpose to do, Judas." But here, he's saying to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," pretending to honor and respect Jesus as not an equal, but an inferior. He kisses him, it says. And this, the language here, this is not just the idea of a quick peck. This is the idea here of greeting him with honor and devotion and affection. It's the same language when that son, that prodigal son, comes back, and in the distance the father sees him and he runs up to him and he kissed him and hung upon his neck. That's what's being shown here. You see how Judas is really trying to sell it. In Proverbs 27 it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." What a deceitful kiss this was, which was intended for the one who deserves all of our kisses. Psalm 55 will continue that he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And here was one who was given a tongue to praise God and yet used it to deceive the Lord. He preached the gospel in the name of Christ. He cast out demons. He was the treasurer of the group. And yet we find out that Judas came to lift up his heel against the Savior. And there are a few lessons we learn from this, a few principles that we want to take away from this. And the first principle, the first instruction we have is this, that trusting in or living for position, possession, power, or pleasure will guarantee self-deceit. Trusting in and living for position, possession, power, or pleasure will guarantee self-deceit. There was, in the 1500s, there was an up-and-coming diplomat who was appointed to serve the Pope. And the diplomat thanked, Cardinal Cajetan, this famous cardinal, for recommending him to serve as a diplomat. And the cardinal, who had seen many Roman Catholic abuses by the Roman Catholic, I should say, he saw many Roman Catholic leaders abuse their authority. He asked the diplomat, "What is it that you seek, Aleander?" And Aleander said, "To serve God, to serve him with my heart." And Cajetan responds, "Then that is how the devil will tempt you." Judas started as one who would follow Christ, seeking to serve him. And yet he was caught up, tempted by the devil in that service to a place of not serving the Savior, but judging the Savior. When you trust in or you place your confidence in anything in this life, you will be betrayed by it. Judas set a trap for Jesus, but he was caught in it instead. In seeking to deceive, Judas himself was deceived up to the very moment. Jesus does not tell his followers to trust in positions and possessions and power and pleasure. He does tell his followers to trust the truth, because the truth will set you free. Trust the true message that Jesus brings, and you will receive his real position and possession and power and pleasure, which are spiritual in nature. These are not according to this world's perception of position and possession and power and pleasure. I'm trying to use those four P's because we can always say these things like anything. These are the things that actually trap people and tempt people. Judas wanted to receive and rest upon the things of Jesus, but not Jesus himself. Judas, it would appear, was in it for the position of Jesus and the possession of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the pleasure of Jesus, but he was not in it for Jesus. Children, I want you to think for a minute, which is better? Which is better? On the one hand, you have the things that your parents provide for you. They make sure that you're fed. They make sure that you're clothed. They make sure that you have a place to sleep. They give you toys and they celebrate special days with you. They make sure that you're educated. They make sure that you're taken care of and protected. Those are all good things, right? But are they better than your parents? Those are just the things that your parents give. But a bed doesn't love you. And food doesn't love you. And clothes don't love you. They don't seek a relationship with you. And yet how often we are so foolish to give ourselves, to live for positions and possessions and power and pleasure instead of the God who brings these things to us. Judas will end with none of these things. In fact, in Mark's gospel, this is the last time Judas even shows up. He just disappears as a vapor into distant memory, while Jesus will rise from the dead and continue to advance his kingdom in the world. Those who trust in Christ as well, who receive and rest upon Christ, they remain in Christ to the end. So that's our first principle, that to live for, to trust in these things will only promote self-deception in your life. The second principle that we see from Judas is this, that pursuing or chasing after positions and possessions and power or pleasure will guarantee self-reliance. So to live for them will promote self-deceit. To actually pursue them will promote or guarantee self-reliance. You see, it's so easy for us in chasing after these things to try and secure our salvation, depending upon our own skill and knowledge. But there is no position that can save you. That includes spiritual leaders, elders, pastors. They will not be saved, deacons, by their service, nor by their office. No possession will save you. You cannot gain all the riches of this world and think that somehow they will be the means by which you get into eternal life. No power of your own will save you. No pleasure or bliss or comfort or freedom from suffering will save you. But if you pursue these things, it will further condemn you. And consider in our passage who Judas was truly living for here. He was a pawn of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. It only took 30 pieces of silver to get what they really wanted, which was Jesus. And behind the scenes, invisibly maybe to Judas, is Satan using Judas as a way of crushing the heel of the seed of the woman. Here is a test for you to consider what you are pursuing in this life. What is so valuable to you that you're willing to lose Jesus for it? Because that's what we see in this passage. And do not be so quick to reply, nothing. Nothing is so valuable. Because I want you to remember what was said just a few verses earlier, where you've got disciples who are beating their chest and arguing with Jesus, even if I have to die for you, I will do it. Nothing will separate me from you, Jesus. And look where we're at. It's so easy in our self-reliance, our trusting in ourselves. Nothing will separate me from you because I'm so strong, because I'm so willing, because I just love you so much. It's so easy to think that we're stronger than we are. More dedicated and devoted and loyal than we really are. If you pursue and live for those things, then you will live in a performance-based life. But if you trust Christ, if you believe His promises, then you will live in a dependence-based life. And while that might sound so contrary to the American ear, it is biblical. To live in dependence to God, that is how the Christian survives day by day. A life of position and possession and power and pleasure, this is a self-relying, a self-deceiving life, and it ends in betrayal. Well, that's the first risk we find in this passage. The second risk we find in this passage is that Christians are at risk of abandoning Jesus. Look again at verse 46. That temple mob laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Two responses emerge from this nighttime arrest. There's what we see on the one hand, a fight response, and the other hand, a flight response. Both of them happen in this passage. Maybe more disciples of Jesus are not tempted with that deceitful kind of betrayal of Jesus. But here we see more of a passive rejection of Jesus. Let's look first at the fighting back, the half-hearted fighting back response. We see it with the cutting off of this man's ear. They seize Jesus, they lay their hands on him, and one of those who stood by drew a sword and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now clearly at this point, the disciples still do not understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Is Christ's kingdom about swords and spears? These guys show up with swords and clubs, but is that what the disciples of Christ are to show up with? It is Peter who cuts the ear of the high priest's servant. His name is Malchus. John reveals his name is Malchus. By the way, that's a very interesting point. They actually know the name of the servant of the high priest who gets his ear cut off. You remember Jesus heals it. He puts it back on and he heals it. You know why his name is recorded in the scriptures? It implies that he became a disciple of Christ. There's this amazing event where Peter cuts this man's ear off and it gets healed back onto him. His name is Malchus. Go talk to him about it. So we see this half-hearted fighting back. Mark doesn't name him. I'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, we see this fleeing or escaping into darkness. In verse 50, they flee. And not only did they flee, they left him and fled. They immediately fled. All of them, every single one of them, run away. You remember before they were going to die with Jesus? They were going to fight with Jesus? They were going to do everything with Jesus? No, they weren't going to fall away, not us. And yet, it is during real crisis that your real character is revealed. Talk all you want, but it's only in the context of the real test that who you really are comes to the surface. These followers feared death more than they feared abandoning the only one who could give them life. They would rather be safe than saved. They would rather be comfortable than redeemed. And then in verse 51, we have this odd story about a naked man. Let's just clarify this right now. We don't know who this is. The church, the commentators over the centuries have been trying to tell us who this guy is. It's very intentional that we don't know who he is. Mark does not record his name. I won't even get into, in this context, all of the different speculations, but they are entertaining to read, and they're very speculative. The purpose of why this is here is actually to tie these two responses together. First, the man who cuts off the ear, the nameless man, and the nameless man who runs away and gets away exposed and naked. The purpose in speaking generically and namelessly is to communicate a universal experience of disciples who in fear abandon Christ. Both of these illustrate the response which all the disciples had and were tempted to have amid our own crises and troubles. The disciples are called to, we as followers of Christ, we're called to discern the nature of Christ's kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace and glory. It is a kingdom of salvation. It is a spiritual kingdom that can only be discerned by being born from above. And had these disciples understood this, they would have struggled more to pray against the temptations they were about to face than to start piercing people's ears with swords. Followers are also called to leave everything, to forsake yourself, and to follow Jesus and be saved. But these disciples would rather be exposed by their own nakedness than be identified with righteous Jesus and be seized in His shame. Had they understood this, they would not have abandoned everything that they had with Him and forsook Jesus in order to save themselves. Isn't it ironic? When Jesus first called these disciples, He said, basically, leave everything and come with Me. And here we see they leave everything with Him in order to try and save themselves. And not all of you disciples are the kinds of hypocrites that deceitfully live a double life. Many of you, though, struggle as spiritual deserters and runaways. Just like the hypocrites, you either lack the truth about the kingdom of God, and therefore the King, or you lack dependence upon God, trying to advance the kingdom by your own rules, going around cutting off people's ears. And at this point, you need to examine yourself. What pushes you away from Christ Himself? What pushes you away from His bride, the church? Maybe you're embarrassed by the size of the church. Maybe you're ashamed of certain doctrines that people have a hard time believing. Maybe you think that the worship could be more lively. I don't know what pushes you away from Christ. But let me encourage you, first of all, don't hide from Jesus. Don't flee from Jesus. And don't flee from the elders that He has placed here. Come and talk with us if you have concerns about any of these things. You ought not to run away. That's part of the point here. But fight or flight are not the only two responses to challenges and trials. If you hang on, we're going to get to how Christ responds to the crises in his life. That brings us to the third point. There's another group here. I've been addressing really those in the church who are at risk of betraying Christ and who are at risk of abandoning Christ or rejecting Christ in a passive way. But you may presently be hostile toward Jesus, just like this temple mob. You see it in verse 46. They laid their hands on him and they seized him. And you see what Jesus responds to them in verse 48. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Jesus confronts them here. This is our third point. Jesus confronts this hostility toward him. For he had been with him every day in the past 2 weeks. It doesn't mean that he was always, like forever in the last 3 years, been in the temple, but the last 2 weeks, openly teaching in the temple, and they never came with swords to take him into custody. You notice this phrase here, what am I, a robber? That's a very interesting statement for multiple reasons, and this is, just shows the brilliance of Jesus. The first one is this, there had recently been a bunch of thieves who had tried to start a revolt during this Holy Week, this Passover week. And we're going to, they were captured and we're actually going to come in contact with them. You remember Barabbas and Jesus is hung between two thieves. He's saying, am I like these other guys? Am I like the guy who's trying to start a revolt here in the city? No, I was openly and publicly and graciously teaching in the temple every day. But you also got to wonder, if when he says this, what am I, a robber? And all of a sudden his eyes meet the gaze of Judas, who had been stealing from the treasury. As if Jesus is calling him out. You can hide nothing from me, Judas. Or maybe he was speaking beyond Judas to the very devil himself who had possessed Judas, who had robbed him of his people. What am I, a robber? Truly, Jesus is confronting their hostility covered in the dark of night, because these were a people who feared the public. If they tried to seize Jesus in the daytime, the public would start a riot. But if in the morning it would appear that Jesus had been captured and was being held, then the public would most likely stumble over the lack of his messianic power. How could Jesus have been captured? We were putting all of our trust and hope in him, and that's actually what happens. And this causes us to ask the question, is this a legitimate arrest or is it a convenient arrest? And is your hostility against this Jesus a legitimate hostility or a convenient hostility? Have you truthfully investigated Jesus? Have you really gone and read and heard his teachings? Have you confronted him? Have you prayed to him and asked him to help you understand? Have you talked to a religious leader or an elder in the church? Or are you simply and conveniently throwing some pithy defense on the table so you can excuse everything that Jesus makes claim of over your life? Are you using some just weak excuse, some terse justification, so you can dismiss every claim that Jesus has on you? One-liners may ease your skepticism. Oh, the Bible is written by so many people over so many generations and it's translated into so many languages, you can't even trust it. Really? Oh, the Bible, it's so against women. It hates women. Jesus is the greatest defender of women. I could go on. But that's what happens. You throw these one-liners out to conveniently cause you to ease yourself in your own skepticism. But these things will not answer the timeless message of the Bible. Just like these swords and clubs were no real match for the power of the Son of God. While Jesus did not submit to this crowd because of this mob, because of their weapons, because he was afraid of them, rather, he had already submitted and surrendered his will to God's will. And this is in part how Jesus was able to face the particular crisis with obvious peace. And this brings us to our last point. It's put in the form of a question. How did Jesus face this time of crisis? We see in 49b the answer, but I've already given it up, haven't I? We've already said that during real crisis, a person's real character is revealed. Jesus in this passage is at peace. He's willing to be taken into custody. He's willing to be abandoned by his disciples. He's willing to lay himself down as a sacrifice. Why? Because this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. We see something of the attitude and the mind and the faith of Christ in regards to the will of God in the midst of persecution and crisis. Jesus was committed to the scriptures being fulfilled. And because of this, I want you to appreciate that the Bible is a different book than all other sacred texts that are held, whether it's the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Vedas or the Sutras, etc. The Bible stands unique against all of these other books. Why? Because all those other books contain things like historical narrative, origin myths, moral lessons, laws and ethics and life principles, good advice how to live your life. But the scripture is fundamentally a prophetic message of what God has done in the world to save and restore sinners. It's not a book about what you're supposed to do. It's fundamentally a book about what God has done so that you are able to live your life differently. Because it is a book that is to be fulfilled. It is a book that reveals the will of God concerning our salvation. And so, yeah, Jesus could rescue himself. He could immediately judge the whole world right here in this text. But then how would God's will be fulfilled? How would his creation be saved? This text reveals more about Jesus than it does about Judas or the 11 or the temple mob or you. Amid real trouble, Jesus surrenders to the good and the wise and the holy will of God because it is the will of God. And what is that will of God? Your salvation. Jesus trusts God's truth. Jesus depends on God's sovereign control of all things. He delights to do the will of his Father. It is within his heart. He's not hidden God's message. He's proclaimed it. He's demonstrated it. And later when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, Pilate will say to him, "You don't want to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus simply says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." This present crisis is in accordance with God's plan. What we call his decree. God has planned all things. And His plan is His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And therefore, even Judas' betrayal, the disciples falling away, the mocking of the crowds, the unfair trials, the cup of wrath that He's about to drink, all of this has been given above for the salvation of many, for the fulfillment of the will of God. And with that then, let me bring this all to a conclusion today. As disciples, we need to share Christ's thinking concerning the Scriptures. We need to have the mind of Christ concerning the will of God in our lives. The whole Christian life is laid out for you in the Scriptures. All of your struggles, all of the remedies for you, all of your sins, all of the forgiveness that you need, all of your failures, all of the victories, it's all in the book. It's all in God's Word, and it is all to be fulfilled in Christ. Here is a book where loving kindness and truth have met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other, where grace and truth are married together. And we can trust the Scriptures the way that Jesus Christ did. Because, you know, this really wasn't the first time that He had seen betrayal in a garden. We said before that we've come to a passage where Jesus is betrayed in the garden by Satan, using one of His disciples, leading to alienation of the Father and cursing unto death. That happened in Eden. That is the description of Eden. This is Eden part two. And yet in Eden, that happened for our condemnation. But here in Gethsemane, it happens again for our salvation, for our redemption, for the will of God to be fulfilled. If we need to fight or flee from anything, it is self-reliance, self-deceit, and hostility against Jesus. Let us seek truth and trust from Jesus Christ that the Scriptures would be fulfilled in our lives. Amen.